Ministry in Song, and if you have your Bibles there this evening, please turn to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, there will be a PowerPoint tonight just for this introductory message due to the amount of information we are covering, but then we will just get into the straight exposition without PowerPoint after this message tonight in the coming weeks. Philippians and chapter 1. As we look at the theme tonight, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord. What a wonderful theme we find in the book of Philippians. And we recently completed the book of Ephesians, which is one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians a few years ago. And I feel like the Lord would have us turn to Philippians, which is also one of the prison epistles, and see what God would have for us in this wonderful little book. We're just going to read two verses tonight in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. We'll have a word of prayer and then we will get into the message for tonight. Philippians 1 and verse 1 and 2. Why don't you read it with me, please, on the count of 2. 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise tonight for the word of God, that everything we need for the Christian life, everything we need for godliness is found within the covers of this blessed book. We thank you for each book that you have placed sovereignly within this great library of your word, Father. We thank you for the book of Philippians and the instruction that it contains for our Christian lives. And we would be foolish to commence the series on Philippians without acknowledging our great need for the help of the Spirit of God, the one who is the author of this book, the one who moved in the heart of the Apostle Paul those many years ago while he was in prison to pen these words. We pray that you would cause these words to live afresh in our hearts, and Lord, that you would breathe life and liberty into our study of them, and that you would be honoured and glorified, we pray. So Lord, we pray that you'd meet the need of every heart tonight. Only you know all the needs that are represented here, and I pray that you would help me now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in this lesson tonight, we're going to seek to set the scene for the study of the book of Philippians. And if you've read the book of Philippians a number of times, which no doubt you have if you've been a Bible reader for any length of time, Philippians certainly is a ray of sunshine, isn't it? What a joyful book, filled with encouragement and blessing for the believer. Paul's letter to the Philippians is something of a missionary thank you letter, we could say, almost, where he writes to thank the Philippian church for their faithful support of him. But it's much more than that as well. It's full of solid doctrine and exhortation and even a little bit of correction as well. Now, Paul held the Philippian church and the other churches in Macedonia in very high esteem, didn't he? He talked about those churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 to 5, where he talked about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Well, Philippi was one of those churches in Macedonia, and they were a poverty-stricken church, and yet they were known for their liberality and for their generosity. And though they did not have much as far as this world's goods were concerned, they were willing and willing beyond themselves to give and to support the apostle in his ministry. And so in this message tonight, we're going to consider 5 points that will hopefully help us in laying out a bit of a framework for the study of the book of Philippians. Firstly tonight, if you're taking notes, number 1, let us consider the authorship of Philippians. The authorship of Philippians. Firstly, under that, the person who wrote Philippians. The person who wrote Philippians. Well, Paul is the author. That is crystal clear. His name appears right there in the first verse of the book. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Additionally to this, name of Paul appearing in the first verse of the epistle, there are frequent personal references in this epistle that strongly affirm Paul's authorship. There is reference to his imprisonment. He talks about his bonds in verse 13 of chapter 1. He also makes reference to his close associates, Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1 there, chapter 2, verse 19, and Epaphroditus, okay? And so these are all clear indicators and clear confirmations of the Apostle Paul's authorship of the epistle. It's a very personal letter. Some of Paul's writings are very formal, and in that sense, but this letter is really breathes this spirit of friendship. Paul had a close bond, it seems, with the church at Philippi. So that's the person who wrote Philippians. Secondly, the place when Philippians, where it should say, pardon me, the place where Philippians was written. Well, Paul wrote, didn't he, during his first imprisonment in Rome. Okay, you can read about that first imprisonment in Acts chapter 28, verse 16 to 31, where he was under a form of house arrest with a Roman soldier, still able to have a measure of liberty in preaching the gospel and receiving visitors, and that enabled him, in the providence of God, to continue in spreading the gospel there in Rome, albeit under a form of house arrest. So Paul makes reference, he refers to his bonds, I mentioned that before. He makes reference of the palace in verse 13 of chapter 1, which is the Greek word praetorium. It seems it's not Caesar's palace so much as it is the palace of the soldiers, the soldiers' hall, the praetorium. He also does refer, though, to Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22. So mightily did God use Paul during his imprisonment that he even had an impact upon the household of Caesar. As we've mentioned, Ephesians and Colossians were also prison epistles written during the same time period, as well as that little book, Philemon. Thirdly, the period when Philippians was written. When was it written? Well, he wrote from prison, as we mentioned, in Rome, about AD 61, roughly 10 years after he had established the church at Philippi. Now, there's some debate between commentators as to whether Philippians was written before or after Ephesians and Colossians. What really matters is it has been written, amen? And it's there for us in the Word of God. It's interesting, though, to study maybe a bit of a chronology of Paul's writings in the New Testament, and you'll find that the prison epistles were written towards the end of the apostles' ministry. Okay, he also wrote the pastoral epistles about 2 years later from this point in AD 63. Of course, 2 Timothy was written during his second imprisonment, as you probably know. Fourthly, the purpose for which Philippians was written. Why did Paul write the book of Philippians? Well, Pastor Hester, in his New Testament Bible History course, gives us a four-point summary, which is very useful on this. He says, firstly, it was to thank the believers at Philippi for sending him a financial gift. They had done this in the past as well. Number two, to explain the illness and return of Epaphroditus to Philippi, who had brought their gift to Paul at Rome. Epaphroditus had remained for a time to serve Paul and to perhaps work to make up the shortfall of funds needed by Paul. During this process, Epaphroditus fell sick. Paul didn't want them to feel in any way that Epaphroditus had been a quitter and failed in his mission. Epaphroditus was a dear brother who did not even regard his own life. Chapter 2, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. He was so passionate in his service for God and in his support and so dedicated and loyal in his support to God's man that he almost died serving. What a spirit that was there in Epaphroditus, a great faithful brother who was someone that Paul could rely upon to help him in the ministry. He also wrote, number three, to encourage the Philippian believers in their trials. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And to assure them, even though he was a prisoner, the gospel of Christ was still being preached. He reminds them of that in chapter 1. He says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. God was using that trial to further the gospel message. God is able to do that. Then he writes to appeal for unity in the church. In this vein, he writes that great Christological passage in chapter 2, a wonderful passage in chapter 2 about the humility of Christ. Very strong doctrinal themes, and yet we need to remember that it had a practical end in view. It was designed to teach the believers to adopt the humble mindset of Christ as a solution to strife and vainglory. Do you know if we adopted the attitude and the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, church troubles would be virtually unheard of. Bad attitudes between believers would virtually be non-existent if we learned to have the humble mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Andrew Murray, he said, humility is not thinking meanly of oneself, it is not thinking of oneself at all. That's true humility. Robert Gramacki, in his excellent commentary, he suggests 9 purposes for writing. There's a little bit of overlap between his and Brother Hester's, but I'll just give them to you for interest's sake. He says, first, Paul wanted to relieve their anxiety over the circumstances of his imprisonment. They thought that the apostles' ministry had been brought to an abrupt stop, but Paul assured them that God was using the episode for the advancement of the gospel. Second, there apparently was a growing disunity among the members, as evidenced by the fact that Paul appealed to them to manifest humility and unity. 3, he wanted to inform them of a possible imminent visit by Timothy. 4, he attempted to explain the reasons behind Epaphroditus' sickness and healing. 5, he desired to warn them against the deceitful tactics and doctrines of the Judaizers. 6, he admonished 2 women, Eutychus and Syntyche, to maintain spiritual unity. Can you imagine? Now just cast your mind back and the book of Philippians arrives from the great apostle Paul. Can you imagine being Eutychus and Syntyche when the letter was read out? And they got to chapter 4 and they got a mention. You can almost see them blush, can't you? And Paul appeals to them. Imagine if the preacher did that on a Sunday morning, got up and said, now let me just beseech so-and-so and so-and-so to sort their problems out. I think you'd probably sack him, wouldn't you? But Paul did. Paul just, he beseeches them. It's a word of entreaty. Okay, there's still that tone of friendship there, but he entreats them to sort out their problems. Okay, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? When two people in the church sort out their issues in a spiritual way. 7, he prescribed truth that would give them mental and emotional stability to replace their anxiety. 8, he wanted to thank them for their financial assistance. Finally, he expressed greetings to all of them. Second heading tonight, let's consider for a moment the area of Philippi. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Here's a map showing the location of Philippi. It's located in what is known today as modern day Greece. Okay, so let's consider the background of Philippi. Firstly, geographically, if you're taking notes there, geographically. This city was located on the fertile plain about 9 miles from the Aegean Sea, northwest of the island of Thasos. Neapolis served as its seaport, okay, so it's inland from Neapolis here, okay. John Phillips describes the city in these words, Philippi was a Macedonian hill town overlooking the coastal plain and bay at Neapolis. The old Thracian settlement had been fortified by Philip II of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great, to commemorate the addition of a new province to his kingdom and to protect the frontier against Thracian highlanders. The plains of Philippi were famous in Paul's day as the site where the armies of Antony and Octavian, who later became the Emperor Augustus, had met and mastered the armies of Cassius and Brutus. The conspirators who had assassinated Julius Caesar. There, the Roman Republic breathed its last gasp and gave way to the age of the Caesars about 42 BC. Here's another angle of the same place. And here's a 3D map, just tracing Paul's second missionary journey. Follow the yellow line as we go through here, all the way to Philippi, just to visualise on the map. So starting with Antioch there, and follow the yellow line. And this shows Paul's second missionary journey, which was when he went to Philippi, which, by the way, was when the gospel entered Europe. Aren't you thankful the gospel came to Europe and to our forefathers? All right, there's so across to Neapolis and then up to Philippi. Here's a map based on archaeological excavations of the city of Philippi, the ancient city of Philippi. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to run fairly quickly through them, but show you some photos of the ruins we got from BiblePlaces.com, purchased a whole set of them. But you'll notice some of these areas, the Forum, we're going to show quite a number of photos of the Forum there. Okay, the Agora, which is the marketplace, you'll see the theatre in the photos as well, the prison. Okay, the Via Ignatia, which is the road, one of the main roads from the in the empire at that time, and then the Roman bath. So I'll show you a few of these photos. I'll flick through them fairly quickly here. But here we have the Philippi Valley to the east of the Acropolis. All right, here's another view back towards Neapolis, which is back on the seacoast. And the Philippi Plain, where Brutus and Cassius were defeated. And here we have the river running alongside or near Philippi, which is very likely the place where Lydia, the seller of purple, gathered with those other ladies for their prayer meeting. And remember how Paul went down to the river where prayer was wont to be made, and he witnessed there to Lydia, that dear woman whose heart God had opened. And very likely this is this very stream where these events took place. Then we have the excavations, a view from the Acropolis there, back down onto the ancient site of Philippi. Some labels there of the various areas that have been uncovered. Okay, if you're interested in looking through all of I don't have all the photos here. There's about 120 of them. We can't go through all of them tonight. I've just picked out some of them. But if you'd like to see more of them, I have purchased them and can send them to you if you'd like. We have then that forum that we mentioned. Okay, ruins of that area. Okay, another picture from the north of the same area. Here we have the temple in the northwestern corner of the forum. We'll talk more about the religious climate in a moment, but it was an imperial temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar. The city library east of the forum. Here's part of that ancient roadway called the Via Ignatia, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The Roman bath. There's some pipes even still there, connecting in the wall there to the bathhouse. The commercial agora. The agora was the marketplace. You say, what was the agora in Paul's day? Well, it was essentially the shopping mall. Okay, plus it was a place where often philosophers would talk and debate. Paul often went to these places and disputed with people, didn't he, about the Lord Jesus and seeking to bring men to Christ. So here's a few more pictures of the ancient agora, the marketplace. Here you go, ladies. There's the shops. Amen. Wonder if they had a review stall back then. Anyway, maybe Lydia was the early pioneer of that seller of purple. There's another shop there. So they must have had ladies in Philippi if there were shops. Is that right? Yeah. It's like, I'm sure the word sale has been invented for ladies. You know, sale and every. Anyway, don't distract me, please. All right, there's the gymnasium. Yeah, the traditional prison of Paul. Okay, we don't know for sure, not the prison where he wrote from, but remember how Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. Whether this was the exact one or not, we don't know, but it probably gives us a bit of an idea of what the prisons would have looked like in those days. Then we have the Roman theatre. Whether that dates all the way back to the time of Paul, we're not sure. Let me see what the notes say here. No, it does. It says it's one of the... dates to the 4th century BC, yep, when Philip of Macedon founded the town. So there you go, it would have been there at the time of Paul. The Roman theatre. All right, so that's Philippi geographically. Then consider Philippi politically. And this is an important background detail that you need to be familiar with. It will help you understand certain aspects of the book of Philippians. Philippi was made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus, and what they would do, the Roman Empire at that time, is they would settle such colonies very often with Roman veterans, okay, so the retired soldiers. And what it did is it strengthened the empire because they had colonies dotted across the empire populated with retired soldiers who were very loyal to the Caesars and very loyal to the empire. So Philippi would have had a lot of the character of Rome in its buildings and its culture. Okay, now it's very interesting that Acts actually highlights a couple of these points. In Acts 16 verse 12, it says, "And from thence to Philippi," talking about their journey there, "which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony." Okay, so there the word of God reveals that this city was a colony, meaning it was a colony of Rome. It meant that the inhabitants there were Roman citizens with special privileges. They had rights not only to vote, but they were able to self-govern and were not subject to some of the taxes that others were, and that they would have had the same legal status as a city as the cities in Italy proper. Now, it also appears that the city had an anti-Semitic flavour. Okay, there didn't seem to be a great deal of goodwill towards the Jews. In fact, it seems that there were very few Jews that lived there, and that's why there was no synagogue. Okay, for the Jews to have a synagogue, they had to have 10 men to form a quorum for a synagogue to be established. And that's why you find Lydia and her little band there meeting for prayer by the river. There's no synagogue for them to go to as God-fearing Gentiles because there were so few Jews in Philippi. And we get a bit of a sense for that anti-Jewish spirit coming through the accusation that was brought before the magistrates. Remember how Paul and Silas were seized and dragged before the magistrates. And look at the words of these men. He said, these men who brought them there. They said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being what? Romans." Okay, they're saying our Roman culture and all its wickedness is under threat by these preachers, these Jewish preachers of the gospel. Okay, so that's the political state of things in Philippi. Then consider next Philippi commercially. Now, Philippi, unlike Ephesus, was not a major commercial hub, but it was still important given its strategic location on the major trade route connecting east and west. Okay, that important Roman road known as the Via Ignatia ran through Philippi in Paul's day, and it's very interesting to note that Paul tended to evangelize these major population centers along that trade route. Very interesting. It seems that that's how God directed Paul to the major population centres to establish a beachhead for the gospel and a lighthouse, and then the whole region could then be impacted from those central locations. Interesting thought as far as missions goes, perhaps. Now, obviously, you can't rule out that the Spirit of God might lead you to a small place. He might. But it's interesting to notice the pattern and how God led Paul in that time. Then now let's consider Philippi, religiously. What was the religious climate? Well, like other cities at the time, there were a number of pagan temples in Philippi, but it was emperor worship that really dominated the religious landscape in this colony, which was so loyal to the Roman Empire. Okay, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, because it was a Roman colony, populated primarily by Roman citizens, therefore it's not surprising that the worship of the emperor was very much at the forefront of the religious environment of the city. And that's why we find that the Philippian believers were being persecuted, because in chapter 1, Paul makes reference to this. In chapter 1, in verse 28 to 30, he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." Because in that city, you would have to acknowledge Caesar as Saviour and Lord. That was part of the emperor worship. And to not do that was considered to be subversive against the authority of Rome. You can see how that would bring the Christians in Philippi into direct conflict with the religious system embedded in the city, because they said, no, our Saviour and Lord, capital letters, is Jesus Christ, and we will not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. One writer here says, in Philippi, the imperial cult was the most prominent in the city. With impressive altars and temples dedicated to the emperor and members of his family, the city's religious life centered on the worship of the emperor. Withdrawal from participation in the imperial cult was viewed as subversive activity. Thirdly now, the assembly at Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, verse 1, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Turn back over to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts chapter 16, as we consider the establishment of this church. We're going to rewind approximately 10 years now from the time Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And we're going to just do a quick survey of how God used Paul to establish this church in Philippi. And let me just give you a few points about this. Firstly, the call to establish the church. The call to establish the church. Reading from verse 6 to 10 in chapter 16 of Acts. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So here we have the call, the divine call leading Paul to this area of Philippi to establish this lighthouse for the gospel. Now I want you to notice something interesting on the map. We've just read those verses, and I want you to notice a couple of these areas. If you notice the direction of Paul's missionary team here, okay, in verse 6 it talks about them going through the region of Phrygia, okay, and the region of Galatia. So in verse 6, when they've gone throughout, the word throughout has the idea of going through, as I understand it there. Okay, so they went through. You notice that we have Phrygia on the left, you could say here, Galatia on the right, they went through there. And the Bible says in verse 6 again, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So it's like they wanted to turn to the left. The Spirit of God said no, okay? Then they say, after they came to Mysia over here, they say to go into Bithynia, this area over here. Follow the cursor on the screen. But the Spirit suffered them not. So here they're journeying. They sought to go into Asia. The Spirit of God said no. How he communicated that to them, we don't know. But the Spirit of God is sovereign and is to be, his leading is to be sought in the area of missions and where the servant of God is to go. So the Spirit of God somehow impressed upon them, no. Now Asia would come later, wouldn't it, in the third missionary journey. So it wasn't a matter of God not wanting these people to be evangelized, but right now God is very clearly directing his servant over to this area called Philippi, and there's a lady there that needs to get saved. There's a jailer there that needs to get saved. There's a demon-possessed girl that needs to be saved there. Amen? And that was God's timing. Okay, and verse 8, they passing by Mysia came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Okay, verse 10, after we'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, over here. See that? Verse 11, and the next day to, where's that? Neapolis. And from thence to Philippi. Okay, it's good just to visualise it on the map there, isn't it? But can you see how God was directing the servant? So the call to establish the church, number one, there was the Spirit's direction. Number two, there was the sinner's petition. Verse 9, come over into Macedonia and help us. Okay, there's the call of the Spirit, you could say. There's the call of the lost, the call of the mission field. How we need people to hear that call. The call, come and help us. The call, the great need in the mission field for servants of God, the great need even in our own nation, for men of God to hear God's call to go to unreached areas with the gospel. And then we notice in verse 10 the servant's submission. Look at the wording of verse 10. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here we have a surrendered and a submitted servant ready to do what God would have him do. Isn't it wonderful to be available to the Lord for him to use you and to let him take you where he would take you? So there's the call in the church. We don't have time to go through this passage in detail. It would be lovely to do that. Maybe we'll do that another time. Secondly, consider some of the converts in this church as it was established. Now, by the time Paul wrote to the Philippian church, there were bishops, plural, there were deacons, plural. It was obviously a reasonably large church with quite a number of people who'd been saved. But there are three prominent converts in the early establishment of the church here, and let's look at them each in turn. Firstly, there was Lydia, and I call her the lady with a prepared heart. Lydia, a prepared heart. Verse 11 to 15. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So this was the first convert in this area of Philippi. She had a prepared heart. We notice there she heard the gospel. Paul spoke to her and shared Christ with her. Verse 13, she received the gospel. Verse 14, then she followed in believers' baptism. In fact, her whole household was baptized reveals that her household was saved as well, because Paul wouldn't baptize someone until they were first saved. So here we see Lydia, who is saved, and then that influence spreads to her household, and a beachhead is established for the gospel. In fact, she compels them to use her home, it would seem, as a mission base from which to spread the gospel throughout Philippi. Then we have another conversion, dramatic one, of the damsel who had a possessed heart. A possessed heart, verse 16 to 24. Notice verse 16, it says, and it came to pass as we went to what? Prayer. As the men of God, as that tiny little church, fledgling church, went to prayer, the devil got uncomfortable in that city. And this girl began to follow them around. It says there that a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. How many of you have heard Ethel Barrett's rendition of that? Okay. Great old storyteller on record. We used to listen to it. That's the way she says it. Kind of. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, returned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul waited many days before he did that. That's a good verse to show these people who get into this ministry of exorcism, and they're obsessed with going around and casting demons out of everybody. Now, Paul had the ability to cast out demons because he was an apostle, but even with that apostolic ability, he waited many days before he finally exercised that. Interesting. Verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so we have this conversion of this damsel. Paul and Silas were arrested and accused and then beaten and imprisoned in the jail. And a man, the jailer, was given the task of overseeing their imprisonment. And that brings us to this third dramatic conversion, the jailer, a providential heart. God moved providentially in the circumstances there to bring this jailer, who probably was a hard man, to salvation. Look at verse 25. The Bible says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a response to that trial. Here they are, beaten, no doubt bleeding. Here they are, with their feet fast in the stocks in some dank and dark prison. And yet we find at midnight they are praying, they are praising God, and so much were they praising God that the other prisoners heard them. Now, I just wonder what would have happened. I wonder whether the Philippian jailer would have even gotten saved if Paul and Silas had responded the wrong way to that trial. I mean, clearly this man was impacted by their testimony to come in and fall down. I understand the earthquake was a part of that, of bringing this man to soberness and repentance, but he came to these men, and obviously he knew enough to know that they had the message of eternal life, and he came and fell down before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Are you in a midnight season in your Christian life? Did you know that those midnight seasons come, and perhaps you're not in a dark and dank prison like the Apostle Paul and Silas, but isn't it a wonderful thing when by the grace of God in the midnight season you can still praise God? You can still rejoice in the Lord. You can still trust in God. The jailer, a providential heart. We have the singing of God's men in verse 25. We have the shaking of the prison, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Then we have the saving of the keeper, verse 27 to 34. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wonderful question. Isn't it wonderful when people get a desire to ask that? It seems so rare today to come across someone who has in their heart of hearts a desire, what do I need to do to be saved? I've encountered a couple of people like that in our ministry today, and what a joy it is to find a heart that's ready and open like that. And so can you see that God placed Paul and Silas in that prison to reach that man? Can you see that God used that trial, including the beatings and the whippings and all the pain that came with that, to place them exactly where they needed to be so that man could be reached? You see, this is the providential moving of God, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? And that great answer, verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Maybe that's the question on your heart tonight. What must I do to be saved? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? How can I know for sure that Christ is my Saviour? The wonderful answer in the Word of God is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust in Christ, not in a church. Trust in Christ, not in religion. Trust in Christ, not your baptism as a baby. Trust in Christ. Believe on Christ, who died for you, was buried, and rose again. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and baptized, and he was baptized, he and all his straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so that's a quick survey of the events that led to the establishment of the church at Philippi those 10 years earlier, approximately, and those three key conversions there in Philippi. I wonder whether those three were still in the church when the letter came 10 years later. Perhaps they were. Perhaps they were. Thirdly, the conflict facing the church. I've already read those verses to you, but this church was facing some form of persecution. Okay, he makes reference to adversaries there and to suffering for the Lord Jesus' sake. And as we've mentioned, no doubt that was on account of their loyalty to Christ and the fact that they would not bow the knee to Caesar as Lord. Jesus said, didn't he, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't get you as a Christian. Don't be surprised if your colleagues at university don't understand you. Don't be surprised if your workmates don't understand you and they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of right. They think it's strange that you don't drink beer with them on a Friday. They just don't understand you. The Christian is an enigma to the unbeliever. And if you were of the world, there would be that affinity. The world would love you. You would be loved by them. But because you're not of the world and have been chosen out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's no different today. Fourthly now, the aim of Philippians. And here we come to the central theme or themes of the book. What was the aim? We've talked about his purpose for writing, but what's the thrust of the book? Well, let's consider it under two headings. Firstly, what I would call the central themes. The central themes. Okay? In the New Testament epistles, you can normally discern a central theme that runs through. Let me give you two. Firstly, Jesus Christ. Okay, amen. We have to mention him. As with Paul's other writings, Christ is central to his theological framework. He is central to the heartbeat of this book. Paul says in chapter 1 here, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, for passion like that for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could say for you and I to live is Christ. And to die is gain. You see, the Christian wins either way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Did you know to die for the Christian is not a tragedy, it's gain. Wouldn't you like to be with Christ right now? Now, I understand there's a certain stinging death. It's not what God originally intended for his creation. We understand the other truths that bring the full perspective there, but there's no fear in death for the Christian. There's great victory to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So Philippians is full of Christ and contains one of the highest Christological passages in the New Testament there in chapter 2. But then joy is probably the main theme. Obviously Christ is always central in the Word of God, but if we're looking for a primary theme that runs through Philippians, I think we would discern joy is that theme. Amen. Philippians is the epistle of joy and rejoicing. So cheer up tonight. Amen. Cheer up and be joyful. The whole epistle pulsates with this theme of joy. The word joy occurs six times. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 1. And the word rejoice in all its forms appears 12 times. I won't list all the verses off for you. You can look it up in the notes if you wish. So that brings us to 18 times that I can count that the word joy or rejoice is found in this book. Lenski writes, joy is the music that runs through this epistle. The sunshine that spreads all over it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. Doesn't the world want happiness? And how much effort the world puts into seeking after happiness. Have you ever heard people maybe say or heard the statement, I just want to be happy? Can I just say that Christian joy is distinct from the world's happiness? Because the world's happiness relies on circumstances, it relies on human dynamics, but the joy that God gives is a joy that you can have even in the midst of the darkest trial. And your feelings might be flat. It's not primarily a feeling. People equate joy with happy feelings. You might be going through a time of great suffering and a time of great distress, and maybe you don't have any happy feelings, but you can still have joy because it's a fruit of the Spirit and it can be released in your spirit. It's much deeper than the surface emotions. It's that calm assurance knowing that Christ is on the throne and the assurance of his goodness and the assurance of the fact that you are in his hands and the strength, the inner strength that that provides. Now this is a significant theme, isn't it? Considering the fact that from the human perspective, Paul had little to rejoice about. He's writing from where? From jail. He's guarded by a Roman soldier, and yet he is full of the joy of the Lord. That's a supernatural thing, because there was nothing about Paul's circumstances to get excited about, and yet he's there writing with this great theme of joy as a testimony to the Philippians, who were also experiencing persecution, that they could rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think that's probably the key verse in the epistle, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, the theme of Philippians reminds us, doesn't it, that our joy in Christ is not determined by our situation or the things of this world. But, you know, sadly, as Christians, we allow our joy to be robbed so often, don't we? What kind of things rob our joy? Let me give you four. Number one, circumstances often rob our joy, don't they? We tend to be happiest when things are going our way. How many of you have been robbed by joy, by circumstances? Look, I was just having a great day and then this happened. I was having a great day and then, you know, the baby smashed my favourite pot. And circumstances can rob you of your joy. They're joy stealers. Little Peggy said to her visiting friend, Dad must have had an easy day at the office. Why is that, said her friend? Well, he didn't screw the tyres when he pulled into the driveway and he didn't slam the door when he came into the house. And he even gave Mother a kiss, said Peggy. But how often circumstances rob us of our joy? But we need to acknowledge as Christians that our circumstances are not really under our control. Now, I understand, I'm not talking about adopting a form of fatalism where we just say, oh, you know, just whatever will be, will be. We understand that God gives wisdom, James 1:5, that we're to seek that wisdom and seek to even, you know, have an orderly life and those sorts of things. But it doesn't take much, maybe in a trial or whatever, for you to realise as a Christian, you know, my life is really not in my control. God is sovereign in my life. By the way, can I just throw this in there? With this whole thing about COVID at the moment, at some point, as much as we need to take reasonable steps to be wise and look after ourselves and keep our hands washed and everything, at some point there has to be an acknowledgement from a Christian perspective, our lives are in the hands of God. And may I just say that every one of us, God has an exact number of days on the calendar of your life and mine, so long as I stay in the centre of his will. And if it's God's will for one of us to go home through COVID, that's God's business, not ours. Now again, I'm not advocating a form of fatalism where we just be careless about these things. That's not a scriptural thing either. But I'm just saying we've got to learn to look at these things through a scriptural lens at some point and say, do you know what? When I've done everything I can to keep myself safe, my family safe and all the rest of it, God is in control of the circumstances of my life. Wisby writes, Paul did not look at Christ through his circumstances. Rather, he looked at his circumstances through Christ. And this changed everything. That's important, isn't it? Are you looking at your circumstances, at Christ through your circumstances, or are you looking at your circumstances through Christ? What else can steal our joy? Well, people can, can't they? Some people are joy stealers. By the way, don't make it your ministry to be a joy drainer. Okay, some people are like virtual vacuum cleaners and you feel like you're full of the joy of the Lord and they come around and Dyson, it's out. They just come around and plug in. Oh, and everything's just depressing and everything's a complaint and all that. And you go, have you ever gone away from talking to a brother or sister and feeling a bit depressed, a bit flat? Okay, don't tell me who, all right? But people can rob your joy. I was having such a good day and then I came up against that grumpy, I don't know, pastor or something, is that grumpy manager or that person at work, and we can allow our joy to be robbed there. Story is told of a young lady who jumped off the school bus as it stopped in front of her house. She slammed her way through the front door, marched defiantly up the stairs into her room, and again slammed the door. All the time she was muttering under her breath, people, 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 people. Her father went to the door wanting to encourage and knock softly and said, may I come in? She answered, no. He tried again, but she said even more firmly, no. He asked, why can't I come in? She answered, because you're a people. Well, we do find people can drain our joy at times, but we should not allow that. It takes reliance on the Spirit of God not to allow our day to come crashing down because of a remark from somebody or something that didn't quite sit well with us. What else can drain our joy? Well, things can, can't they? Things tend to consume us, especially in our affluent society. Price of fuel's gone up. Joy comes crashing down. First world problems, you know? They didn't have my favourite snack in stock at Woolworths. We need to be reminded that we have so many comforts and props around us in our affluent society that when one of them's slightly bumped or moved, we can be so unspiritual. Seriously, I've been to the third world and seen some of the happiest Christians, and they've got nothing, but they're full of the joy of the Lord. They don't even have as many mugs on their shelf as you have. We need to purge some of ours, but you know, you go into their homes and they might have two mugs, you know, and a couple of pots and some sort of humble dwelling, but they love the Lord and full of the joy of the Lord. And we in this country have just about everything, and one little thing doesn't run our way and we're full of sourness and ungratefulness and grumbling and complaining. Philippians is important, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again I say, rejoice. You know, the world tries to deceive us, doesn't it, into thinking that if we just have more things, we'll be happy. But we don't need more things, we need more of Christ. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Luke 12:15. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the street with his two sons who were crying and fighting. What's the matter with the boys? A friend asked. The same thing that's wrong with the whole world, Lincoln replied. I have three walnuts and each of the boys wants two. Things can steal our joy. Fourth one, worry. That's a big one, isn't it? How many of you had your joy robbed through worry? Perhaps this is the greatest joy stealer. How many of God's people live in the land of what if, what might happen, the land of maybe, and they fret and they worry? You can lose a lot of sleep over something that might never even happen. I mean, the what ifs in life are endless. What if I die of COVID? What if you die of a car accident? What if you die of leukemia? What if you die of cancer? I mean, you could just become consumed in the area of what if and what might be, rather than living in the reality of what God has for you now. Concerning worry, Wiersbe says, worrying is actually the wrong thinking, the mind, and wrong feeling, the heart, about circumstances, people, and things. So joy is the great theme, I believe, of the epistle. But now let's just consider some supporting themes. As I've gone through this book quite a number of times, memorised it and gone over it and over it in my mind, you begin to discern that there's not just one strand of thought here with Paul. There's a number of strands of thought through the epistle. And there are several other dominant themes in the epistle, but I believe they essentially tie back to that primary theme of joy. So let's consider some of these other supporting themes. There's the mind. And that ties back to joy, doesn't it? Because if you don't think right, you're not going to be a joyful Christian. All right? The mind is another dominant theme there. Paul uses the word mind 10 times and the word think 5 times. Right thinking was the key to Paul's joy. He's there in prison. If he allowed his mind to dwell on the human circumstance he found himself in and allowed himself to become depressed and focused on those things, he would not have had the joy. The reason why Paul had the joy was because he had the right perspective. He had a godly and Christ-like perspective of his circumstances. He could see the hand of God moving in his life, that even there in prison, the gospel was being furthered. He could see that God was in control, and that changed everything for him. And so we could say that the theme of the epistle, and this is from Wiersbe, is the Christ-like mind that brings Christian joy. I think that's a good way of summarising it. The Christ-like mind that brings Christian joy. So the mind is a major theme. Secondly, unity. Unity. Right, we are nearly finished, believe it or not. Famous last words. Christian unity. Clearly the unity of the church was under threat. And is the main issue we can detect that he seeks to correct in the church. So in Philippians, you don't find a huge amount of rebuke. Okay, it's a very encouraging epistle, not like Corinthians. I'm doing some memory work on 1 Corinthians at the moment, and boy, does Paul's pen run hot with that church. I mean, talk about scathing rebuke of the church at Corinth, but not so with Philippians. It's more there's more that tone of friendship, and so it's not so much of a correctional letter, it's more of an exhortational and practical letter and an encouraging letter, but he does correct this one main fault, it appears, with the church at that time that was threatening their witness for the gospel, and that was their unity. You can see how that ties back to the theme of joy. If we're going to know joy as God's people collectively, we need to have unity, don't we? Boy, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. What a blessed thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is. And what joy there is amongst God's people when there's unity. Have you ever been in a church or in a service or a meeting and you felt that cloud of division over the congregation? There's not a lot of joy there, is there? But when God's people are in unity, what joy and liberty there is. Christian unity, and so we note that he exhorts them to be united in striving for the gospel. Verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He exhorts them to be like-minded in chapter 2 and to do nothing through strife or vainglory. So clearly there was strife in the church, vainglory, puffing oneself up there, and to adopt the humble mind of Christ. How important that is. Story is told by Harry Ironside of when he was a boy and his mother took him to a church business meeting. In that church business meeting, two brothers really began to get fired up with one another, and it turned into a shouting match, and one brother pounded his fist on the table and said, "I just want my rights." And in the assembly, in the congregation, there was an older Scottish man, and he was a bit hard of hearing, and he said, "Could you speak up there a bit, son? Couldn't hear what you said." And the man said again, "I just want my rights." And the old Scottish brother said to him, "You want your rights, do you? Brother, if you got your rights, you'd be in hell right now." It's true, isn't it? If you got what you deserved, if I got what I deserved, hell is where we'd be. No, no, no. It's not about our rights. There's a lot of talk about our rights, isn't there, today. It's about the humble mind of Christ and adopting his way of thinking and not thinking of ourselves above others, to esteem others better than ourselves. You know, a lot of problems or potential problems can just be diffused if you adopt the mind of Christ and submit to it in your heart. Now, there is a case at times to go to a brother or sister who maybe has offended you and seek to sort something out if it's such a stumbling block for you that you can't get it sorted out. But could I just say, even from a bit of personal experience, there are many things that you can just resolve in your own heart by adopting the mind of Christ and being dead to self. Saying, Lord, for whatever reason that brother said this or the sister did that or whatever, but I'm just going to trust you with it, leave it. And that makes for unity in the church. He exhorts them to do all things without murmurings and disputing. So clearly, again, there's a hint that there was this kind of problem in the church. He exhorts two ladies, Eudaeus and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. We have these two ladies at loggerheads with one another. Okay, it's nothing new. All right, ladies can come to blow in the church, and so can men too. And the solution to that is to come to the same mind based on the word of God, to sort out our problems. You know, it takes work in the local church to maintain unity. That's why some people never want to become a member of a church, because it is a real discipline. Did you know that? It's a real discipline, isn't it? And you know that if you've been members for any length of time. It is a discipline to be a member of a local church, to rub shoulders with other sinners like you. And all of our differences of opinion and differences of background, all the dynamite that's in all of our self-life that needs to be sorted out at times. Third supporting theme is the gospel. The gospel comes through very strongly as well as an emphasis in Philippians. The gospel is mentioned 9 times in this short 4-chapter epistle. Paul was passionately concerned about the furtherance of the gospel. Let me just give you some of these in summary form. Firstly, Paul was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5. Interesting, he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. We often think of fellowship as a cup of tea together, and that is a part of fellowship, but you need to understand the word fellowship, koinonia. It's a bit deeper than that. It means partnership. It has the idea of working together with someone towards a common goal. And here Paul was thankful for the partnership that he enjoyed with the church at Philippi in the work of the gospel. They were supporting him financially. They were assisting him in his work. That's part of what we seek to do. Not only do we partner with each other in the spread of the gospel locally, but we seek to partner in fellowship with other servants of God to help them in the gospel ministry. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, verse 17. Paul's trial had resulted in the spread of the gospel. These are all themes around the gospel. Paul exhorts them to live in a way that would be becoming of the gospel and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul speaks of Timothy, who had served faithfully with him in the gospel. Paul asks help for the women who had laboured with him in the gospel, along with other fellow labourers. P.S. It is biblical to support a woman in missions. Paul asked for help for the women who laboured with him in the gospel. So don't give me this idea that we should never support a single lady or something like that who's helping the gospel ministry. Plus, remember in the book of Romans, Paul commended Phoebe to them too, didn't he? For some support and some help. By the way, if your single daughter feels a call of God to a mission field, you better be real careful before you get in the way. Just throw that in there as well. Let God have sovereignty over the lives of your children and consider whether God might have, maybe if marriage isn't God's will at this time, maybe God would have that daughter go and help a man of God or a team like the Apostle Paul with missions. Paul expresses thanks to the Philippians for their support of the gospel ministry. So the gospel is a major theme. We wrap up now with, fifthly, the arrangement of Philippians. Now, firstly, some general observations about this. As I've been through Philippians multiple times in my mind, One thing I discerned was that it does not divide as easily as some of Paul's other epistles. Okay, so with some of Paul's epistles, like the book of Romans, it divides. There's fairly clear packages there, fairly clear sections. Justification, chapter 1 to 5. Sanctification, chapter 6 to 8. Dispensation, chapters 9 to 11. Consecration, chapter 12 through to 16. Very clear, sequential, logical, orderly. Whereas Philippians, because its purpose is different, it's more of an exhortational and practical letter. It doesn't follow such a strict format. We've talked many times, haven't we, in our studies on various epistles of Paul, that he generally goes from doctrine to practice, doesn't he? Stay with me for a few more minutes. Okay, he goes from position to practice. Do you remember that in the book of Ephesians? Remember, we went from our wealth in Christ to our walk with Christ. Okay, and that's the general pattern with Paul's epistles. He lays down a strong doctrinal foundation, and then he gives you the exhortations. Whereas in the book of Philippians, you don't really have that same format. It stands out a little bit there. So he doesn't lay down the doctrinal and then the practice in that same format, but tends to mesh the two together in Philippians. All right, so you have that great doctrinal chapter, yes, in chapter 2, but it's interlaced with the exhortations there surrounding unity and humility. And as I've mentioned a number of times, it's a very personal epistle. In fact, in these four short chapters, there are over 100 occurrences of the words I, me, and my. The word I is found 65 times, so it's a highly personal epistle as opposed to a more of a doctrinal treatise. His style is very intimate and personal. He addresses the Philippians as his beloved, his brethren dearly beloved, longed for, joy and crown. This is the kind of language that comes through, affectionate language towards the Philippians. But that said, we'll give you a couple of outlines, specific outlines for the book. This first one is not mine. It's from Wearsby. I felt it was quite good, couldn't improve on it, so I just give it to you. Chapter 1, the single mind. He uses the theme of the mind. Chapter 2, the submissive mind. Chapter 3, the spiritual mind. Chapter 4, the secure mind. Okay, so the scriptural mind, the spiritual mind that brings joy. Another suggested outline, I think this one's mine, or I've adapted it from someone or read it somewhere, but anyway, Christ our life, chapter 1, using Christ as the major theme, Christ our life. Christ our mind, chapter 2. Christ our goal, chapter 3. Christ our strength, chapter 4. But as our usual format is, we'll simply get into the text and allow it to lead us in our exposition of this epistle. But hopefully that will help you tonight in formulating a bit of a framework, and hopefully a little bit of a challenge to you as well. What is robbing you tonight of your joy in Christ? What is it? I'm sure you can put your finger on it right now. What is it? Is it circumstances? Is it people? Is it things? Is it worry? Whatever it is, you need to see that your joy tonight is not bound up in your circumstances. Your joy is found in Christ. And if your joy is centered in Christ and all that he is to you, guess what? That joy can never be taken away from you, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumstances are constantly whipping around and changing, aren't they? And if your joy's in those, you're going to be up and down like a yo-yo. Boing, 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 boing. But if your joy is centered in Christ and the great reality that you are saved and on your way to heaven and all of those wonderful truths, allowing the Spirit of God to minister his joy to you, nothing can steal your joy as a Christian. Going through a trial, like Paul, maybe a trial of a different nature, but a trial nonetheless, are you allowing God to work out his purposes for the gospel's sake through your trial? Are you being sensitive to that? I'm going through a difficult time. Maybe it's a circumstantial thing. Maybe it's a trial with an individual. Whatever trial you're going through, are you seeking to allow God to accomplish his purposes for the gospel through that trial? Because God did not place you in that trial by accident. You are not there by accident. Paul was not there in prison by accident. He was there by divine appointment. And you too, if you've sought with all your heart to be in the centre of God's will and sought his leading, you are not where you are by accident. God has placed you where you are. So don't let your joy be stolen by your circumstances. Trust in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Lord, we thank you tonight for this wonderful epistle and for the encouragement it has been to our hearts already tonight to consider this great theme of joy. We pray you'd seal it to our hearts. Help us with all the challenges that are to come and the encouragements in this book. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.